I would like to invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. In our last time together, we saw where Paul began to pray for the Ephesians, but he was interrupted. Basically, he interrupted himself to say more about the mystery of the church, of Jew and Gentile being one in Christ Jesus. So in our last study, we looked at that parenthesis that was found in verses 2 through 13. And so now tonight we're going to consider the actual prayer. And the actual prayer begins at verse 14 and goes down to verse 21. Let me take a moment to read this. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." All believers are called to prayer. They are to pray without ceasing, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. They are to pray with thanksgiving instead of being anxious, according to Philippians 4:6. And as Paul prayed night and day for Timothy, his son in the faith, so too are we to pray for one another. The essence of our prayer life could be summed up in what David said in Psalm 55:17, when he said, "Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and He shall hear my voice." See, this kind of prayer, it involves devotion. It involves commitment. And that's why Paul told the Colossians to keep alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Now, as we come to verses 14 to 21, this is Paul's second prayer in this letter to the Ephesians. The first prayer occurred in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And now the second prayer occurs here in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. Now, if you compare the two, you find that the first prayer was for believers to know their power. This second prayer that we're looking at tonight is a call for them to use it. The first prayer is for them to realize what they have been given. The second prayer is for them to use what they have been given. So the prayer of Ephesians 3, 14 to 21 is a plea to God. And it's also a plea to believers. Paul pleads with believers to respond to God's sovereign provision, and he pleads with God to motivate them to do it. So as we look at verses 14 and 15, I want you to notice the posture of prayer. The posture of prayer. Notice what he says. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now we see there that phrase, "for this reason," and that brings us back to where he began in chapter 3 and verse 1. And it also points us back to chapter 2 with this description of what the Gentiles had been by nature and what they had become through union with Jesus Christ. And so when he says, "for this reason I bow my knees before the Father," he is referring to his submission to God and what he has done in making both Jew and Gentile one in Christ. Now, the idea of bowing the knees, that here, as he writes, is not a prescribed posture for prayer. Paul did not always pray while kneeling. John Calvin says it was a simple, natural figure for prayer. Earnest prayer. Not as if Paul actually knelt as he wrote. You know, the Bible nowhere commands any special posture for prayer. When you survey the Scripture, you find that Abraham, he stood before the Lord when he prayed for Sodom in Genesis 18:22. Solomon stood when he prayed to dedicate the temple, 1 Kings 8:22. David sat before the Lord, 1 Chronicles 17:16, when he prayed about the future of his kingdom. And even Jesus, according to Matthew 26:39, fell on his face when he prayed in Gethsemane. So we can pray standing, we can pray kneeling, we can pray even lying down. In fact, here lately, that seems about one of my postures of prayer. I lay down at night, and as Cody, the newborn that's in our home, goes off about every 2 hours like an alarm clock, I pray. I pray for a deep sleep to come upon him, because I want a deep sleep to come upon me. But I have found myself waking up so much during the night that my mind immediately goes into a prayer mode. And I found myself praying more like that than even when I'm awake. But we can pray in either posture, whether you're standing, whether you're kneeling, whether you're lying down, whether you're at home or whether you're at church. You can pray while you're working. You can pray while you're traveling. And you know at work, when they're telling you to stop sharing Christ, they can't stop you from praying. When they took prayer out of the schools, they couldn't take it out of the heart. You can keep praying. You can pray with your hands folded. You can pray with your hands raised up in the air. You can pray with your eyes open. You can pray with your eyes closed. You can pray with your head bowed, or you can pray with your head erect. The New Testament, like the Old, it mentions many forms, many circumstances, many postures for prayer. But guess what? It doesn't prescribe any one of them. It mentions them. So any one of them will do. The point is communing with the living God. And when Paul says here, I bow my knees, he's speaking of several things. And let me note before you some of these things he's talking about. Well, first of all, he's speaking of an attitude of submission. Paul recognized that he was in the presence of someone who was much higher in rank, much higher in dignity, much higher in authority. So all he could do was submit to him. You know, this is the response the psalmist called for in Psalm 95. Let me have you to turn to Psalm 95, a beautiful psalm. And here the psalmist is exhorting all of God's people to worship and bow down, to kneel before the Lord our Maker, because he recognized that the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. And when you see God in that way, then it calls for a certain attitude, an attitude of submission. He says, "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it is He who made it. In His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." That is an attitude of submission. That is recognizing God as being a great God. Recognizing Him as being a great King above all gods. That in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The only appropriate response is for us to worship and bow down before Him. The picture of bowing the knee is also presented in Philippians 2:10. When Paul says that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Why will every knee bow to Jesus? Because verse 9 tells us that God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. So the posture of Paul's heart was kneeling before the Father. But I want you to notice also, in addition to this being an attitude of submission, it was also an expression of intense passion and emotion. When you read other examples of bowing the knee, you hear intense passion and emotion in their prayers. For example, in Ezra 9, verses 5 and 6, it tells us the passion and the emotion of Ezra's heart after hearing of the unfaithfulness of Israel and the intermarrying with the people of the land. He said in verse 3, "When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and from my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me. And I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering I rose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you. My God, for my iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens." And he was overwhelmed at the sin of Israel. And so at the evening sacrifice, he falls on his face and confesses their sins. Intense passion, intense emotion. He wasn't just praying for himself, but he was praying for the entire nation. There's another example of bowing the knee with intense passion and emotion. It's found in Daniel 6:10. This is where Daniel continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he was doing previously. And he did this after the document that King Darius signed stating that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days should be cast into the lion's den. See, Daniel recognized that there was no one greater than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and no injunction would stop his priority of prayer, even if it meant being thrown in a lion's den. In fact, that's exactly what happened. So when Paul is saying here, "I bow my knees before the Father," he's not referring necessarily to the posture of his body, but of his heart, his attitude of submission, and is expressing intense passion and emotion as he prays. Now, he's also responding to what God has done in blessing the Gentiles, as we've seen in the first three chapters. And also in that phrase, "for this reason," that's used in verse 1 and also verse 14. So as you continue to read in verse 15, you see that this was a response to the salvation of the Gentiles. He says here, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now, Paul is not teaching the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man by this phrase that he is using, "from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now, from a creative standpoint, in Him we live and move and exist, and we're also His children, according to Acts 17:28. We find our source in Him. He is the one who has made us, not we ourselves. But that does not mean that God is everyone's Father in a spiritual sense. All men are not children of God by nature. Instead, they are children of disobedience, and they are children of wrath, according to Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3. As Creator, God is the Father of each man. But as Savior, He is only the Father of those who believe. There is no such thing as the universal fatherhood of God that saves all men. John 3:7 says you must be born again. So Scripture, it clearly teaches two spiritual fatherhoods, God's and Satan's. God is the heavenly Father of those who trust in Him, and Satan is the spiritual father of those who do not. Jesus told the unbelieving Jews who had rejected Him but presumed to claim Abraham as their spiritual father in John 8:39, He says, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to Him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, and I have not even come down on my own initiative, but He sent me." And then He says down in verse 44, He tells them that their real father is the devil. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So when you look at this passage, he's not talking about a universal fatherhood of God and a universal brotherhood of man. Scripture clearly points out that there are two spiritual fatherhoods, God's and Satan's. Now, what's he saying then? Well, when he says every family in heaven and on earth, he's referring to the saints of every age, those that are in heaven and those that are remaining on earth. They are the only ones who legitimately derive their names from God the Father. For him to say, "I bow my knees before the Father," is to recognize his sonship as well as theirs. God in relation to him is his Father. God in relation to the believers at Ephesus is Father. In chapter 1, he refers to them as saints. In verse 1, he refers to them as chosen. In verse 4, as predestined. In verse 5, he calls them sons through Jesus Christ. In verse 5, he refers to them as having redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Verse 7, and all of these terms are referring to salvation of which the Gentiles were partakers of. So when he's saying this phrase here, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, it's not talking about lost people. It's talking about believers. God is the one who gives them a name. In fact, Jesus said to the church at Pergamum in Revelation 2:17, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." So he says here, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now when you get down to verse 16, he begins what is known as the petition of prayer. Notice in verse 16, on down to verse 19, he says that the purpose of this prayer was that God would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Very interesting in that passage right there that there are three purpose clauses that build on each other. They are a sequence of progressions, one built upon another. In other words, something happens which leads to something else happening, which leads to something else happening, which leads to something else happening. It's a sequence, a progression. And the ultimate end of it all is that God, according to verse 21, would be glorified. In fact, if you put in those hint of purpose clauses and you read it back, this is what you would hear. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, in order that Christ may dwell in your hearts, in order that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, in order that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. In order to have the fullness of God in your life, you have to follow these steps that He's given here in this prayer. And the first step happens, and then the second, it builds upon the previous. And it just keeps going in a sequence like that. So each petition builds on the previous to bring about the fullness of God in your life. Well, notice the first petition. It's in verse 16. And the petition is for God's power. Paul petitions God that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Well, first he asks for this power, if you'll notice there, to be according to the riches of His glory. You know, if a rich man gave $50 or $100 to a cause, we would say that he gave out of his wealth. But if he gave $25,000, we'd say he gave according to his wealth. And for God to give according to His riches in glory, that's absolutely staggering. Because His riches are what? Limitless. Completely without bounds. And He's already listed what some of those riches are in chapter 1. God's blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. His choosing us for Himself before the foundation of the world. His redemption and forgiveness is making known to us the mystery of His will, is giving us an inheritance with Jesus Christ, and so on, all through the first 2.5 chapters. It's like I've told you before, when you look at the first 3 chapters of Ephesians, he's telling you who you are in Christ. What is your position? And then in chapters 4 through 6, he focuses on your practice. Now this is who you are. This is how you should respond. The first prayer, He wanted them to know what they had. Now He wants them to be motivated to do, to respond to what they have, to apply what they have. So this prayer is a prayer that all of us need to be focused in on. It's a prayer all of us should pray. Because it's focusing on the right things. If you've analyzed your prayer life lately, if you find out if you're analyzing it or if you're dealing with the right kinds of things, are you always praying about physical things? Are you always praying about the outer man? I've been in churches for a long time. My 23 years in church, I've heard little request about the inner man. And Pastor, I have a prayer request. Would you pray that my inner man would be strengthened by God through His Spirit? Would you pray that I would be yielded to the Holy Spirit so my inner man would be renewed day by day? Now, we hear prayers like this. Pray for so-and-so. They have a hangnail. You know, that's praying for the outer man. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for the outer man. But we tend to focus more on the outer. We spend more time on the outer man. If we spend more time on the inner man, we would be a lot stronger. And then as we get older and the outer man begins to fall away and begin to die, listen, we're ready for heaven because we've been building on the inner man. And so that when it gets closer to death and closer to that time, we look at heaven with such anticipation. Because again, we've been building on the inner man. That phrase there, of His glory, when it says in verse 16 that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, that testifies that these riches belong to God because of who He is. They belong innately to His person, which is to say, His glory. Now listen, those and many others are the riches that every believer has in Jesus Christ. Paul is not praying that God would give these riches to believers, but he's praying that God would grant believers to be strengthened by God according to the riches that they already possess. He wants them to live lives that correspond to the spiritual wealth that they have in Jesus Christ. We are rich, beloved, when it comes to Christ. And I'm not talking about this TBN stuff that you hear on the TV set. I'm talking about these spiritual riches that we've been blessed with. We've been blessed in so many ways that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And that's certainly enough. So first he asked for this power to be according to the riches of His glory. Second, he asked that the Ephesians would be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. In other words, power is to be mediated to believers. How? By the Spirit. Do you understand that? You are powerless against the flesh. And yet so many times we charge after the flesh as if we have this power in and of ourselves. You have no power, folks, apart from Christ. You have no power apart from the Holy Spirit. If that was true, why would God in His Word tell us to be filled with the Spirit? Why would He tell the apostles to wait for the power on high if they had already possessed it? We've already learned in chapter 1 and verse 13 that they had been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now He's telling them, and He's praying for them, that God would strengthen them with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Kenneth Wee says that the strengthening was to take effect by means of power imparted or power infused. And this impartation of power was to be made through the Spirit of God in the inward man. Let me have you to turn to Romans chapter 8 for just a moment. I was thinking just a moment ago, and I think about this many times when it comes to how we deal with our sin. We can't put to death the deeds of the body in our own power, in our own might. In fact, in Ephesians 6:18 or 6:10, when God tells them to put the armor of God on, He tells them first to be strong in the Lord, not in their might, but in His might. If you'll notice here in Romans chapter 8, He says there in verse 13, that if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But just take that phrase in the middle there. By the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body. That is the only way you can deal with the deeds of the body. That's the only way you can deal with your fallenness. It's the only way you can deal with your flesh. It's like in Romans 7 where Paul talks about that conflict going on. He says that the things that he wants to do, he doesn't do. The things he doesn't want to do, he does. He cries out, "Old wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" But he makes a very important point, though. He says in verse 22, "I joyfully concur with the law of God," where? In the inner man. And he says down in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." We have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We have to put the Word of God in our heart, which strengthens the inner man. We have to realize that the old man has been crucified. The problem is the old man seeks to resurrect himself, and many times we let him do that. And we have to stop doing that. We have to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God, as Romans 6 talks about. Paul says over in 2 Corinthians 4:16 that we do not lose heart, that though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And even told the Colossians that they have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So Paul's prayer is not for them to be strengthened in the outer man, but to be strengthened in the inner man. He wanted God to strengthen them in the inner man with power through His Spirit. And you know, when you analyze Paul's prayers, that's the kind of prayers you hear him praying. Surely he had many things to pray about. There are many times he suffered without having anything to eat, or having been beaten, or having spent a night and a day in a deep. But all the time when you analyze his prayers, you hear him talking about spiritual issues, knowing that these physical issues have a greater purpose. So although the outer physical man becomes weaker and weaker with age, the inner spiritual man should continually grow stronger and stronger with power through His Spirit. Only God's Spirit can strengthen our spirits. He is the one who energizes. He is the one who revitalizes. He is the one who empowers us. So think about this. When the inner man is fed regularly on the Word of God and seeks the Spirit's will in all decisions of life, you can be sure that you're going to be strengthened with power in His Spirit. So what is that implying? It's implying that we yield ourselves. It's implying submission. Just as in Paul's attitude of prayer, his attitude of prayer was a bowing of the heart. It was a submission. But you know what, folks? To be strengthened with power by the Spirit involves the same thing. It involves submission. As we discipline our minds to study the Word of God, to understand it, to live it, we are nourished and strengthened. And in order to get to that point in your life on a daily basis, you have to what? Set aside time. You have to discipline yourself to do it. You have to say, today, this time, I'm going to sit down, I'm going to read the Word of God. I'm going to make that commitment. You are making an investment in the inner man every time you do that. So there's always value to reading the Word. There's always value to listening to the Word. And certainly there is great value in studying the Word of God. You know what my fear is in today's church? Many people may read the Word, but they never study it. They listen to it being taught, but they don't study it themselves. They always run to somebody else and ask them questions about the Bible. The right thing would be to do is to go to the Word and find the answers yourself. You're going to grow when you do that, instead of always depending on someone else to do it for you. If you look over in chapter 6, he says to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. That's living according to the work of the Spirit in the inner man when you do that. When you're strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, depending on Him, walking in His strength, clothing yourself with His strength, if you will, then you're living according to the Spirit's work in the inner man. When he says over in chapter 5, in verse 18, to be filled with the Spirit, he's calling all believers to live in total submission to the Spirit of God, which will therefore strengthen the inner man. When he says in Galatians 5:16, to walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh, he's saying that your dependence on the Spirit is key to your spiritual growth. John MacArthur, he writes, spiritual growth can be defined as the decreasing frequency of sin. The more we exercise our spiritual muscles, yielding to the Spirit's control of our lives, the less sin is present. When the strength of God increases, sin necessarily decreases. The nearer we come to God, the further we go from sin. So when you look at your life, are you seeing a decreasingness of sin? When you hear Paul say to present your bodies as living sacrifices, or do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, he is calling his readers to live their lives under the Spirit's control, which in turn will strengthen the inner man. When he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust, he again is saying that when you live this way, the inner man is strengthened. He is empowered. So our priority then is what? The inner man. All your Bible studies, its purpose is to grow the inner man. And if we could think in those terms. Again, we spend more time on the outer man. Go to the store and buy nice clothes for the outer man. We dress him up. We stand there in front of the mirror and adore the outer man. You know, fashion its hair. Last thing most men want to do, and I'm included with you, is shave the outer man. Some ladies have decided not to shave the outer man either, and we find hair growing down their arms and legs, you know. In that case, I would say give some attention to the outer man. But beloved, we need to spend more time on the inner man. The outer man fights against the inner man. Your flesh fights against your desire to build up the inner man. It fights against your time in the Word. And you know how Satan does. He'll always give you some distractions to keep you out of the Word. And if he's not doing it, one of his demons is doing it. If one of his demons aren't doing it, then your flesh is really good at that anyway. So it really doesn't need any outside influence because it already has the influence, right? I was telling someone earlier today, the more that I find myself tired, especially on days that I have to study, it's the harder I have to work. Because I find myself sitting in the chair doing things that I don't like to do. There's only so many times that you can clean your desk off. And I told that person today too, even at that point when I'm that tired, I don't even care to clean off my desk. I just sit there and stare at it. But it's fighting against the outer man. That's why when you wake up in the middle of the night, what do? Oh Lord, give me some sleep. And you go right back to sleep. I don't fall asleep that easily. Or do you go to the refrigerator and say, let me feed the outer man? You know, before I came to Christ, we used to say I'd get the munchies and I'd go and, you know, feed on all that. Again, what are you focused in on? What is the most important thing? The most important thing is the inner man. The real you that has been created in Christ Jesus. The inner you that has been born again, that has been saved by Christ Jesus. The real you, that's the most important. As we dealt with the issues of Revelation chapter 2 and the issues of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, carnality and losing your first love, what are those issues fighting against? It's making sure that you do not allow the outer man to have the priority. But you're focused on the inner. Well, if you look down at verse 17, you'll see that hint of purpose clause again, which I said earlier reveals that this petition is a sequence or a progression. Paul wants them to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man in order that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This second petition builds on the first. In order for you to have the second, you have to have the first. So what was the first again? God's power. Being strengthened with power by His Spirit. Focusing on the inner man. Focusing on the strengthening of that inner man by God's power through God's Spirit. So you have to have that first. So what's the second? Well, if you look at verse 17 again, it's for Christ's abode. He says in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Again, read it back with that hint of purpose clause. In order that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Why in order that? Well, you have to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man in order that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. If you don't have the first, you don't have the second. That's why I said it's a sequence, it's a progression. It's a series of steps that you can take to get all the fullness of God. Now, what does He mean here? In verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, the word dwell is made up of two words in Greek. It's the word oikeo, which means to inhabit. And then it has the preposition kata. Kata means down. And the word means to settle down and be at home. You know, actually, the Lord Jesus Christ takes up His personal residence in a believer at the time of conversion. But that's not the subject of His prayer right here. That's not what He's talking about. Here, it's not a question of His being in the believer, but rather of His feeling at home there. He is a permanent resident in every saved person, but this is a request that He might have full access to every room and every closet. And that He might not be grieved by sinful words or sinful thoughts or sinful motives or sinful deeds. It's that Christ permeates every aspect of your life. You yield control of every area to Him. It's not that you yield only certain areas and other areas you keep them as what many call closet sins, secret sins. But you yield everything to Him. And in yielding everything to Him, He makes His abode in you. In effect, the apostle was praying that the Lordship of Christ might extend to the books that we read, the work that we do, the food we eat, the money we spend, the words we speak in short, the minute details of our life. See, some people look at a relationship with Christ, a relationship with God, as just going to church. And they say, well, I go to church on Wednesday and I go to church on Sunday. And really, in most cases, they just go to church on Sunday and they equate that as being a strong relationship with Christ. And listen, if that's all the involvement that you have with Christ, that is a weak relationship. You cannot survive on one day a week of church or even 2 days a week of church. You need to be in the Word every day. Every day. That's, again, how you're going to be strengthened in the inner man. The more that we are strengthened by the Holy Spirit, the more we will be like Jesus Christ. And the more that we are like Him, the more He will settle down and feel completely at home in our hearts. Now, we enter into that enjoyment, how? Of His indwelling through faith, it says. And this involves a constant dependence on Him, a constant surrender to Him, a constant recognition of His at-homeness, if I could say it that way. So Christ cannot be at home in our hearts until our inner person submits to the strengthening of the Holy Spirit, until the Spirit controls our lives. Jesus cannot be comfortable there. He is only more treated like a tolerated visitor. So the key is, even when we get in chapter 5 and you look at verse 18 and He says to be filled with the Spirit, beloved, as we've said on so many occasions, that is the key. That you walk by the Spirit. You don't walk by the flesh. You don't cater to the flesh. You make no provision for the flesh, or you make no provision for the outer man. You make all the provision for the Spirit, that He controls you. Kent Hughes, he says, this is a beautiful upward spiral. Our capacity is strengthened according to His riches, so we can appropriate more of His life. His life thus fills us and thus enlarges our capacity so we can hold more of Him within. And so it goes onward and upward with Christ. See, he's telling you here how to have the fullness of God. He's telling you here how God is glorified in your life. And the first step is to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. The second step is that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Let me give you a few examples of a yielded heart. Jesus said in John 14:23, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Now, where's the yieldedness there? Many people have a lip profession. They say, I love God. I know God. I have faith. But when you examine their deeds of their life, they're absent. The deeds are wicked deeds. They're not righteous deeds. 1 John says a lot about that in chapter 1, doesn't it? You say that you're in the light, but you walk in darkness. You're a liar. And he says here, if anyone loves me, he's going to keep my word. He's going to obey me. In other words, his love for Christ will be manifested by an obedient heart. Over in Romans 13:14, Paul called for the believers at Rome to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. That is an example of a yielded heart. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Making no provision for this outer man. Making no provision for this flesh. Over in Colossians 3:5, he told the Colossians to consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. In fact, if you read that back in the Authorized Version, it says to mortify the deeds of the flesh. You know, it's a lot of work. It's a lot of work to kill sin in your life. But the only way you can do that, as we pointed out in Romans chapter 8, is by the Holy Spirit. And so when you are considering the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality and impurity and passion and evil, desire and greed, then what are you doing? You're having a yielded heart to God. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22 to flee from youthful lust and to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So he's telling him to forsake one thing or flee from one thing, but to pursue hard after another thing. See, it's not just that you're told to flee from sin, but you're also told to run after righteousness. And here he is told to pursue it. Go back to Ephesians and look with me at chapter 4. In chapter 4 and verse 1, actually verses 1 through 3, he calls for them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And now, what is that manner of walk that they are to have? What's the manner of their lifestyle? The word walk, parapepto, means lifestyle, conduct. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he's telling them, this is the manner in which you are to walk, which is worthy. Worthy of the calling with which you have been called. It is by humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And when you are living that way, you are exhibiting a yielded heart. A heart in which Christ can make His home in. A place that Christ feels at home in. Because you're not yielding yourself to sin. You're yielding yourself to the true things that God has equipped you with. Go over to chapter 5. In chapter 5, the first four verses, he tells them to be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must not be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Listen, he says, this is what exhibits a yielded heart, one who is an imitator of God, one who is walking in love, one who is not allowing immorality or impurity or greed to be named among them, or filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, but rather what characterizes his life is the giving of thanks. And what's that do? It brings us all the way back to prayer. What is giving thanks? That is an attitude of prayer. So Paul is saying, in order to have Christ at home in your hearts, you must be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man. You can't have the second without the first. So for Him to be at home in your heart, you must obey Him. You must make no provision for the flesh. You must consider the members of your earthly body as dead. You must flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. You're to have a walk of humility and gentleness with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You are to be imitators of God, walking in love and not allowing immorality or impurity or greed to be named among you. See, to live this way, you have to yield to the power of the indwelling Spirit. And when you do, Christ will settle down in your hearts. John MacArthur says, Christ cannot be fully at home until He is allowed to dwell in our hearts through the continuing faith that trusts Him to exercise His Lordship over every aspect of our lives. Now, beloved, I'm no fool. I know that we have things in our life that we don't allow Him to rule over. You know that too. And you may come here and look really pretty and look spiritual and look like everything is at that par where Christ is in control of every aspect of your life. But you know deep down that that's just a lie. That you're really not living that way. And I want to exhort you. I want to exhort you to give your attention and your focus to being strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man so that Christ can settle down in your hearts. I want to encourage you to let Him have full control of your life, that you would yield everything to Him and not hold back anything. And I want you to ask yourself this question. Is Christ satisfied with your heart? I mean, we read tonight in Psalm 139 how the Lord tests the hearts. We've read many times in Scripture how the Lord tests and tries the heart. Well, as He tries your heart, is He satisfied with what He sees? Does He see a heart that's totally yielded to the Lordship of Christ? Is your heart a place where the Lordship of Christ rules every aspect of your life? Is your inner man submitting to the strengthening power of the Holy Spirit? Because see, that was Paul's prayer, and that should be our prayer. That's what you should be praying. That God, I would submit myself to the strengthening power of Your Spirit, to the inner man, so that Christ can settle down in my heart, so that He can have full rule of every aspect of my life. Beloved, that's what salvation is. And I know at salvation, we come to Him and we yield to Him. But you know what? As time goes on, we seem to pick things back up, don't we? We have those secret sins that nobody knows about. Well, I want to call you to open the door and let Christ clean out the closet. Let Him clean out the dirt in your life. Quit hiding things from Him. So I want to call you to prayer right now. And I want to call you to pray to this end and pray to this aspect. If only you understood who you are in Christ, as Ephesians 1 through 3 tells us, then you would walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Then you would pursue after walking in humility. So let's ask Christ to do that work in us even now. Father, we thank You for the Word of God tonight, as Your Word exposes our hearts. And we know that You are the God who tests and tries every heart. And I pray, Father, for this church. I pray for each of us, because we are the church, not this building, that we would be strengthened with Your power through the Spirit in the inner man. And we would set our heart on pursuing those things that build up the inner man, that grow the inner man, that mature the inner man. And that we would fight with all of our might against all of our sin, against our flesh, our wickedness, our evil passions. Only, Lord, we could realize that in those times when we do not desire the Word of God, it's because we've been desiring sin in our life. We've been fulfilling sin in our life. So, Lord, I pray, strengthen each one of us. Cause us to pray to this end. Cause us, Lord, to submit ourselves entirely to You so that Christ can settle down in our hearts, so that He has full reign, full authority in every aspect of our life, that there's nothing that we're holding back, that we're praying like David did, take from me these presumptuous sins, these secret sins. And as he says, to search me and know me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So Lord, we pray tonight to that end, that You would have full reign in our lives, that we would experience the fullness of God so that You would be glorified. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.